Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, we're back at the Bren one more time. Welcome back to the Bren Center. It's good to be here today. Yes. Well, I grew up as the younger brother. So let's hear it for the youngest in the family, right? Got a few of those? Yeah, but I remember my older brother being on all those sports teams, you know? And I was too young to be on them. So no matter how much I would wear the jersey, go to the game, run out on the field or the court after the game, you know, the reality was I just wasn't on the team. I remember my brother going off to college and coming back at Christmas and bringing me the college sweatshirt, right? And no matter how badly I wanted to be, you know, grown up and in college, you know, the college sweatshirt was just a facade. I wasn't in college. I remember when Costco was Price Club. Do you remember that? We'd drive by it all the time, and though my brother and his wife were members, we weren't members, you know. No matter how many times we walked the aisle with my brother, you know, well, I just wasn't a card-carrying member. Worst of all, though, I remember going to church for years and listening to the sermons and singing the songs and praying the prayers. But no matter how much I tried to, look the part, unlike my brother, I wasn't a Christian, you know, wasn't a real Christian. And tragically, that's reality for a lot of folks. Certainly was the reality for me. We can seem to fit in, we want to fit in, and we don't. I did end up joining a lot of sports teams, and I matriculated through college, and I'm happy to report I'm a card-carrying Costco member. That's a good thing. But the best news of all is that I'm profoundly grateful to say that I am a genuine Christian. I'm a real Christian today. And I am because there was a point in time where all the external stuff stopped being the mechanism for my Christianity, and something inside took place, and that was a big deal. And that's, as uncomfortable as it may be to analyze that, that's the most important thing that we can do, is to take some time to stop and to think about, is this just external for me, or is this internal? Is this something real? Has this really happened to me? Jesus was always trying to make the distinction between, you know, looking the part and trying, and those who were bona fide, genuine Christians, people that had something going on in their life that was different. He did that many times throughout his earthly ministry, but none more famously than in John chapter 3. And if you brought your Bibles, I'd love for you to take a look at this. And if you didn't, at least it's printed there on your worksheet. If you got a bulletin when you came in, just take a look at this classic, most famous text when Jesus runs into a guy named Nicodemus. Actually, Nicodemus comes to him at night. Let's take a look at this text and see if we can't do the work of putting ourselves in the sandals of Nicodemus and saying, hey, is there any parallels here? What can we learn from this encounter? How can we make sure, as important as it is, with all that's at stake according to Christ, make sure that this is a real internal thing for us and not just something we're kind of hanging on to some external trappings or hoping against hope that we've got it right with God? John chapter 3. Pick it up verse number 1. We learn a few things about Nicodemus. Very important. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a part of the 70 and the Sanhedrin. He was important. He was in the top, you know, kind of supreme court of Israel. Now this man, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness. And he said to him, Rabbi, right? That means teacher, right? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this is interesting. Here's a guy named Nicodemus who is described to be a Pharisee coming to Christ at night. Now, before we, think badly of Nicodemus because he's a Pharisee, because I know that gets so much bad press in our minds because there's a lot of bad press, frankly, in the Bible about the Pharisees. Let's at least look at the positive side of being a Pharisee in the first century, and that would be, first of all, that, here's a sincere believer in God. Not everybody believes in God, and certainly against the Greek and Roman Greco background of the day, to believe in one God, to be monotheistic, and to say one God made the world, he's in charge, he's the boss of the universe, that's important. Let's give him some credit for that. The Pharisee Nicodemus was someone who believed in God. And if you think about the average American, that's kind of who we're dealing with today, right? 90% of the people in our country claim they believe that there is a God. There's a God out there who's in charge of the world. He made us one way or another, and he's in charge of the universe. By the way, let's point out a few other things, but before we get too far in this sublist, you might want to put this down, number one, on your outline. Maybe we can see the Nicodemus in all of us, and if you're a believer in God, like 9 out of 10 people in our country, well, there's at least a point of connection. Secondly, let's say this too, that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, believed in the afterlife. And if you have been to Sunday school, maybe you've been taught that distinction. The Sadducees did not believe that when you died, you lived on. They thought it's about this life. When it's over, it's over. That's, as I often say, why they were sad, you see. So I have to throw that one in, a little Sunday school pun. But the Pharisees, they believed in the afterlife, which, by the way, 81% of the people in our country believe in the afterlife. They believe there is an afterlife, and when you die, it's not over. There's more to it than this. And you may say, well, yeah, but, those atheists. Here, let me give you a little fact on atheists. There are only 10% of the people in our country who claim to be atheistic. But let's add the atheist and the agnostics in this. 50% of atheists and agnostics are not agnostic about the afterlife. This is weird. 50% believe not only that there's an afterlife, but that they have an immaterial soul and that one day they will either go to heaven or hell. Think about that. Americans in general, 70% of Americans believe that there is a hell. They believe there's two options. And much like the Pharisees, they knew there wasn't just blessing after this life. There was either a place of blessing or a place of punishment. And in our country, 70% of the people in our country believe that you got two choices, two options. The amazing thing, though, about the Pharisees is that they were working hard to make sure they didn't go to hell. And the way they thought they weren't going to go to hell is by living a kind of life that was a cut above. And this is the bad part about the Pharisees, and maybe you can see a little of Nicodemus in your own life when you think about the fact that the average American thinks a lot like a Pharisee, maybe not with all the bells and whistles, but here was the basic fundamental belief of a Pharisee that just wasn't true, and that is that they thought that their lives were better than other people's, right? Now, here's the problem. Only half of you can be above average, right? Do you know, though, that in any survey, in any field, in any career, in any ability, just about any slice of society you want, a large majority of people believe they are above average, right? Not everybody can be above average, but almost everybody in our country thinks, whether it's in their work, whether it's their skills or their talents or whatever it might be, they are above average. And it starts at the youngest of ages, in the age where we think that our teenagers are struggling with their self-esteem and we got to pick them off the ground. Let me give you some stats here. High schoolers. Only 2% of high schoolers think that they are below average in their leadership ability. Think about that. Only 2% believe they're in, 49% or less in terms of their leadership ability. Less than 1% of teens, right? That means over 99% of teenagers think, right? They think they're easy to get along with. Only 1% thinks they're hard to get along with. Parents, what do you think about that one? 99% of teens, easy to get along with. 60% think that they are relationally, in terms of being a friend and relational, they think they're in the top 10%. And 25%, right, 1 in 4, think they're in the top 1%. Wow. We all tend to think that we're above average. And a lot of people think they're great. And that's a good statistic for American Idol. Let's just think that one through for a second. That was a hard segue there, but Do you know that 100 million people in our country, just the statistics of it all, think that they are great singers? Maybe where you were seated this morning may have proved that's not the case, right? Think about that. Not everybody's a great singer. Not everybody's a great worker. Not everybody's a great husband. Not everybody's a great wife. Not everybody's a great, you name it. And yet, like the Pharisees, the average American has a very high view of themselves. Here's the other real bad thing about the Pharisees. Nicodemus comes and he's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees unfortunately thought that because they thought they were above average, God thinks they're above average, and because God thinks they're above average, that when it comes to the afterlife, they'll be okay. See, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They presumed upon God that God would be a God that would embrace them and bring them to a place of blessing after they die because they are better than the average guy. And Americans, if you think about the statistics, not only think they're above average, but when it comes to a belief in hell, remember the stats? 70% of Americans believe there's a place called hell. It's a bad place, a place of punishment, right? Less than 1% thinks that they're going there. Less than 1%. You've got then in America, in the average person in your neighborhood, and perhaps if we're honest, we'll see a little bit of Nicodemus in us, you've got, the ingredients of the average guy you're going to meet. Believes in God, believes in the afterlife, believes that, there's probably a heaven and a hell, and believes, but you know what? I probably am above average when it comes to things in life and who I am, and I'm pretty good, and I'm better probably than most people, and therefore, when it comes to that day, I'll probably be okay. John chapter 3, verse number 3, is very interesting. The second word should give us pause, and if you read it quickly, you won't catch it, right? It says, Jesus, what's the second word? Answered him. Look carefully in verses 1 and 2. Do you see any questions? There's no questions here. This is a great, great grammatical way to set up the discussion that's coming. Jesus is going to talk, right, to the average American here, if you will, or, it's going to talk to the Pharisee, Nicodemus, and he's going to answer him. He didn't ask any questions, right? He comes there with an interest, and he wants to talk to Christ because he, thinks he's important. Christ must be important. He's doing things that unless you're from God, you're not going to be able to do. Which, by the way, before we leave that kind of connection with Nicodemus, maybe we ought to add this last observation. When you see yourself in Nicodemus, see again there that he comes under the cover of darkness. He comes at nighttime. Now, I think that's important because here is a guy, and every time John talks about the night in the book of John, there's always this kind of sinister, sense to it. It's never a good thing. So, John's not going to add this fact just because Nicodemus was working during the day or couldn't get in to see him, during the day. This is a point saying something about his character, coming to him under the cover of darkness, because as we see throughout the book of John, a lot of people are embarrassed to be standing with Christ. Now, here's a guy who's kind of got this attraction to say, now, I know you're important. Obviously, there's a God connection here. I want to learn more about it, but I don't want to be counted as a fanatic. I don't want to be a zealot. I don't want to be over the top. I don't want to be, fully overrun with this whole thing. And I think a lot of Americans are that way too, right? I mean, I know that Christ is important in all of this, and I'd like to have whatever I need from Christ, but I don't want to be a Jesus freak or a Bible thumper, and I don't want this to dominate my life. I mean, I'd like to get protection from not going to a bad place when I die, and I'd like to go to a good place when I die, but I just need enough of Christ to get me that assurance, and then, I don't want it to dominate my life. I think that's pretty average for the people I talk to when they think about becoming a Christian. I mean, I have a good insurance agent. I think he's here this morning, actually, and I appreciate your service, and that's terrific. But I don't, want you moving in with me. I certainly don't want you, dictating what I do throughout the day. I'm glad that you're there, and if I need you, I'll call you, and I pay my premium so that if I have a problem, you can come and I can be in good hands and all that. But don't try to run my life, right? Just help me if I have a problem. And some people think, well, when I get to the end of life, I may have a real big problem. I got two options here. I can go to heaven or I can go to hell. I want enough of Jesus to get me safe, but I don't want him really cramping my style or taking over my life. Well, Jesus got an answer for a guy who comes at night, believes in God, believes in the afterlife, believes in heaven and hell, and believes that he's better than the rest and probably will be okay on judgment day. Here's the answer to Nicodemus. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, John 3:3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's another way to say when you get to the end of life, you go to the good place, not the bad place. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to see it, you need to be born again, which, by the way, is a bit of a play on words, a little double meaning here in Greek, the original language of the New Testament. This word can be translated, and usually is in the book of John, from above, right? You need to be born from above, but it also means and can rightly be translated again. And because if you are born from above and you have been born once, that's a second time. Most translators leave it that way, born again. But what he's talking about here is a kind of birth that comes from above. And he explains it after Nicodemus asks him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, I think he's kind of pushing this question back. I mean, clearly he knows that's not what Jesus is saying. And Jesus answers in verse 5, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So now he's got two components to this. Whatever it means to be born from above or born again, you've got this water and spirit combination. And if you're not born that way, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he said in verse 3, you can't see it. In verse 5, you can't enter it. And this is an either or full-blown, either you get in or you don't. You can't even see it unless you have this very profound thing that's summed up with the word being born. It's a big deal. That's something so radical, so whole life. It's really huge. And talking about born again and born from above, that's weird. And he goes on to explain in verse number 6, whatever's born of flesh is flesh. And certainly the Pharisee would understand, well, that's not going to get you qualified for heaven. And that, though, which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows. Here's another double meaning. The word in Greek for spirit is also the word for wind, right? Pneuma, same word here. The wind or the spirit blows where it wants. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. There's some mystery to it. I see its effect, but I don't see it. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is something that probably brought Nicodemus to Jesus. Not only that he'd heard or seen some of these things that he was doing, but he had this following now where people were changed. And he said, I know that's hard to understand. And there's a lot here that he's talking about. Birth, it's profound, it's radical. The wind, it's mysterious. But we need to focus in on two words that he uses, right? Being born again, whatever that is, this new life involves water and spirit. So let's jot the point down if you're a note taker, if you haven't yet. Number two, we need to recognize that we need new life. You need to admit your need, as Nicodemus needed to see, his need for new life. Now, whatever that means two things. Let's make some notes on these. Water and spirit. Whatever it means, it involves those two symbols, those two things. Now, here's what you need to remember. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's not only a Pharisee, he's in the top 70 of the PhDs of the Pharisees. He's in the Sanhedrin, the leading council, the kind of the high court of Israel. Those guys had to master the Old Testament. These men knew the Old Testament books. They memorized large portions of it. So to talk about these things, clearly his mind is going back, and Jesus is expecting him to make connections to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the combination of these two things a lot, water and spirit. Those two things were often connected in all kinds of discussions about our relationship with God. Okay? The classic, one of the most classic texts is in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Could you turn there, please? Find the book of Psalms. Turn right a few books. You'll get to Ezekiel. It's a big book, big target. You'll find it. Ezekiel 36 is a classic text. And the reason this is so important to look at this text is because whenever the Jewish Old Testament professors were thinking about what was coming when Messiah came, they often thought of passages like this, that something's going to have to change with the people that follow him. Now, Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. The fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel is coming. And when he comes, there's going to be a changed relationship with the people of God. The people are going to change. They're going to be, it doesn't use these words, but born again. They're going to be different. Two things in Ezekiel 36 that are described, and maybe if we read this carefully, we'll see what these things mean and what they represent. Water and spirit. Ezekiel 36, did you find that? Drop down to verse 22. Let's start in verse 23. Ezekiel 36, 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Why? Which you have profaned among them. You've sinned. You've done wrong. And because you've done wrong, he says, I need to change all that and vindicate that, and I will, he says, the nations will know that I'm the Lord, and that's going to be really clear, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So whatever this vindication is that God is going to have among the nations, it's going to be seen through the people of God. They're going to be different. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean, here's the word, water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. The connection between cleansing and water, that's the symbol. You don't need a towel when you become a Christian. This is not about a ritual. It's not about getting wet. This is about the picture that the Old Testament used continually. You can put in the margin if you want passages like Psalm 51. We'll deal with that in our Psalm series. But that great picture of being forgiven of my sins was a picture, a symbol of like being washed, having stains in my life and having them washed away. So whatever new birth means, if I need new life, the first thing I need is all these things in my life that are wrong, that make me unacceptable to God, I need them removed. Because no matter what you believe about God, he's probably a lot more sensitive to sin than you think he is, right? Think that one through. God is a God who is so holy that any sin, see, has to be to God, ontologically, just because of who he is, has to be rebuffed. He repudiates it. He doesn't like it. I was driving up here this morning, and maybe some of you, if it was early enough or if it lingered long enough, maybe you smelt what I smelt as you were driving. I know this is that's a weird way to start an illustration. Driving down the toll road, I smelt a skunk for like about a whole mile, right? I look for them. I think there's going to be a whole army of them, right? They'll run over on the road because it's so pungent and so strong. And I'm driving along looking for the herd of skunks, and I don't see them, but I smell them. And then you don't know whether to open the windows or not. Is that always a hard thing to decide to do? I'm thinking it's probably not going to help. It's worse out there than it is in here. So you hold your breath for a while. Drive into the Bryn smelling skunks. It's terrible. Now I think to myself, the skunks probably, how does it go? How do skunks, when does a skunk think another skunk smells bad? They don't have the sensitivity to it. Skunks marry each other. I mean, I know they don't, but I mean, they get along pretty well, and it's because they're not sensitive to it, right? Now, they may think they don't smell as bad as Charlie the skunk down the street, but do you see what I'm saying? When I get anywhere near you, and I don't know where you are, hiding under the underpass somewhere, I smell you for a full mile on the toll road. You stink badly to me. And here's the thing. God is so holy, so just, so clean, so pure that really we are in such need of forgiveness. You may be better than the next guy. Half of you are, right? Half of you are above average. But here's the thing. I don't care how far above average you are. Here's what the Bible says, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is so glorious and so perfect, we need cleansing. We need to be washed. You need everything in your past forgiven. And there is a time, a moment in time, the Bible says, when that happens. And I'm not saying it's a mystical feeling, but there is an experience we have of feeling the forgiveness of God, that God has taken my past and it's gone. When you're born again or born from above, when your life starts afresh and starts over, when it does, the Bible's trying to communicate something very clearly with the picture of water, and that is that you're cleansed, you're washed, you're thoroughly clean. Like Isaiah says, your sins may be like scarlet, but they're washed, you're washed, and you become, in God's eyes, white like snow. There's a sense of guilt that is released. There's a sense of complete, the absolving of your sin before God. Whatever being born again means, it certainly has that Old Testament rich picture of cleansing. Next verse. You still in Ezekiel 36? Right? Sprinkle you clean with water. Be clean from all your uncleanness. All your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new, here's the word, the other word, spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you, look at this now, to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. Now there's something about spirit here. There's something about God doing something in my life to give me a new kind of life that gives me a kind of empowerment albeit imperfectly, to live a kind of life I wasn't able to live before. To have a kind of new orientation toward God's holiness, to where I start to reflect it. It starts to come from the inside out. I may open this up by talking about the fact that I went to church for years and I wasn't a Christian. You would have never known that, right? Because you weren't in my life. You could see my life. You could track my life. You could hire a private detective to watch my life, and you'd see the trappings of Christianity on the outside. You'd see my head bow during prayer. You'd see me sing during songs. You'd see me open my Bible and talk about God. But I wasn't changed from the inside out. I tried to be a Christian from the outside in. It doesn't work. The Pharisees were classic at trying to do that. It doesn't work. We need to be born from above. We need a new start, new life. And whatever else it means, water means forgiveness, cleansing, and spirit means empowerment and enablement to have a new kind of life toward God. We need to be born again, which doesn't get any clearer, really, if you want to talk about the dramatic, radical change, than in the next chapter. Drop down to chapter 37 in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, and maybe if you did grow up in church, you remember the old dry bones? Don't make me sing that because I am not one of the 100 million Americans who thinks they're a good singer. But you do remember that old song? It's kind of a cute little kid song, but in reality, it's a gross picture of a place where lots of people have died, and, you know, the birds have picked them apart, and the weather has reduced the carcasses down to nothing but bones. You got a valley full of human bones. It's terrible. Now, the Bible says, listen, you want to talk about the change that the Spirit of God makes in people? It's like this, verse 5. Ezekiel 37, 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath. Which, by the way, in Greek as well as in Hebrew, the word for breath is the same as wind, is the same as spirit. Here God says, my breath, my spirit, right, will enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and cause your flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin. You want to talk about dead? You were dead, but I will put my breath in you, right? I'll put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. That picture of new birth, that picture of a fresh start, that picture of a life like mine, maybe like yours, that's tried to do the right thing, be a good kid, hopefully I'll be above average, hopefully God will like me on the day I die and I'll get to go to heaven and it'll be fine. All that change from the outside in, it doesn't work. It's not what God asks for. What he wants is not something that you get, mechanism you got to, it's what God wants to do to you, see? That's why, by the way, and maybe this will be a little different for you, especially if you're visiting and you're afraid we're going to kind of put you through some kind of thing and we'll have you raise your hand or walk an aisle or fill out a form or put you in a back room. None of that happens here because there's one thing I've understood about the work of God in changing people from non-Christians to Christians. I can't make a formula out of it. I can't manipulate you into it. I can't talk you into it. It is something that God does to you. And when it happens, I don't need you to raise a hand, walk an aisle. God is going to get you to stand up, speak out. It will be clear that you've become a Christian. See, it's a different kind of thing. And through church history, unfortunately, a lot of people have tried to press it into some kind of formula and some kind of mode or some kind of prayer to pray or some kind of aisle to walk or some kind of ritual to perform. It's about God getting a hold of your life so completely that you feel the sin of your life gone in terms of your forgiveness and an empowerment and a relationship with God that you've never had, a change from the inside out. I know a lot of people are afraid to become Christians. They're apprehensive about, you know, I don't know if I can become a Christian. I don't know if I can make all the changes that those Christians expect me to make or that God would want me to make. That's like two pre-born, you know, twins. I know this is a really weird illustration too. Talking about, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make all the changes I need to make to be born. I mean, do you see them out there? No, not really. But it's really, you know, they're eating and they're just cooing and they're breathing air and I don't know. I don't do any of that. I can't imagine doing it. You see, birth is what happens to babies. It's not something they do. And when it comes to becoming a Christian, God wants to make you born again from above. It happens to you. Well, then you have no part in it, right? No. There is something that we do. Verse number 9, John chapter 3, Nicodemus asks a question that's not rhetorical. It's a sincere question. It's printed on your worksheet there. Drop down to verse number 9. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Which is not, oh, this is impossible. This is not an incredulous heart that says, I don't believe it. This is a guy saying, how does it work? How is it possible? And Jesus answers him. Verse number 10. How do you do it? Well, first, he's going to rebuke him a little bit by saying, listen, you're a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a quote from Daniel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there is something to do, but it's not going to be, you know, fulfilling for those who like to earn their way into God's favor, because it's as passive, right, as this mechanism that took place in the desert a long time ago. It is something about turning our attention to God's mechanism of forgiveness. It's something we call in the Bible trust. People call it faith, and they think faith means believing in something we know is not true or believing in faith. That's not what faith is. Faith is putting our trust in something else besides myself. I'm putting my trust in Christ, in his life, in his saving work instead of me. That's not what most people think it takes to become a Christian. Number three, let's write it down and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Number three, we need to exclusively, this is the important part of that illustration of the serpent in the wilderness, we need to exclusively trust in Christ. And once you jot that down, let's go back and try and understand this really weird story of the Old Testament in Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, exclusively trust in Christ's solution. This is about a bunch of people getting bit by snakes in the desert. Follow me on this one, and once you turn there, maybe this will be good to bring this historical snapshot of Israel's wanderings. Maybe you saw it last night. Yul Brynner gets ticked off. Charlton Heston leaves with the people. You know the story, right? What? Okay. Moses, Pharaoh, Egypt, Exodus, all of that's taking place. Channel 7 last night. What were you doing? All right. Back in Numbers 21, easy to find, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Old Testament, chapter 21. And this is worth looking at, marking up a little bit in your Bibles if you have your Bibles. They've left. Lots of fancy stuff has happened. You saw it last night. And now they're trying to find their way to Canaan. Problem is, it's taken a long time to get there because they've done a lot of bad things. God's not very happy. At one point, after a long series of complaints and a lot of, you know, problems along the way, they run into a problem with Edom. They get to a place called Mount Hor. Drop down, if you would, to verse number 4. They set out to go to the Red Sea around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And that's kind of a laughable statement because they've been impatient almost the whole way. Verse number 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Which is funny because they've been impatient the whole way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And that's not a good thing to do. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That got God off the couch, if you know what I mean. You know what I'm saying? Remember when you were a kid and you're just pushing your dad so hard, so long, and you know he's putting up with it, you're complaining, you're moaning, you're doing whatever you're doing, and then all of a sudden his feet kind of swing off the couch. And he sits up. That's never good. Because you know what's next. He stands up. That's really not good. You know you've pushed him too far. God's just getting off the couch right here. Because loathsome food, worthless food, you know what the food we're talking about. He's bringing a manna out on the lawn every day, and if you don't have that, you're dead. You mean to tell me the thing I'm giving you to sustain you, I've been so good to you, now you're calling it worthless and loathsome food? Come on. So the Lord responded, as dads have all over the country, not the exact same way, but with some kind of fiery response. The Lord responds with fiery serpents, snakes, verse 6, which is creepy and gross, and even worse when they start biting you, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. God's really mad, verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, which is often why God brings difficulty into the lives of sinful people, to get them to recognize we have sinned, and they said it, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. Now that's exactly what we need to do, to recognize the problem, to recognize that we're in trouble with God and we need forgiveness and we need a solution. See, the sin problem is that we're going to face eternal judgment. I need that taken care of. If I can come to the place of recognizing I've sinned, now I need a solution. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, verse number 8, this gets weird now, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it or literally looks to it, he will live. Now, you've seen snakes on a pole. You just don't remember seeing, right? Think now. Isn't that the logo you see in the hospital on the side of the ambulance? The snake on the pole? Here it is. The snake on the pole was a picture of people that had been bitten by venomous snakes. They're dying. They need an antidote. Instead of going to the hospital and getting some antidote, instead God says, I need you to make a fiery serpent. And he makes it out of bronze here, it says, right? Which is in the Sinai Peninsula, probably made out of copper, some kind of red metal. So you've got a red snake on a pole, which is weird. That's not what I'm thinking is the medical solution to this. But pick it up. And if you would just there as you're kind of languishing with the poison in your veins, if you'd look up to the pole, now you're saying you know you've sinned, look at the snake on the pole, then you know what? God will fix it and you will get well. See, the whole concept here of God saying you've sinned, you're in trouble with God. Here's the deal, though. If you would say that you've sinned, if you recognize that you've sinned, and now if you would look to the mechanism that I've put forth to have you fixed, you do that, I'll forgive you. And sure enough, that's what they did. And the Bible says, verse number 9, he made that bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, that's strange, but that's exactly what we read there. Look at your worksheet again. It says there in verse number 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if you have a reference Bible, it's already there. But if not, John 12:33 is another statement of Jesus saying, I got to be lifted up. And then John adds this commentary. And by that, he was referring to the way in which he would die. How did Jesus die? Being lifted up on a pole. It was called a cross, a Roman execution rack. He was raised up on the stake, on the cross. And people now are called to look to him, trusting that God is going to solve the problem somehow. And it may be mysterious, it may be weird in our thinking, but Christ's death somehow is going to make me well before God. And I'm only going to turn to him if I realize I've sinned and I need help. That's the picture. And he says, if you would do that, see, then you can be forgiven, you can be indwelt by the Spirit, you can be a new person, you can be qualified to enter the kingdom, have eternal life, however you'd like to put it. But here comes the famous verse in verse number 16. You've heard it many, many times. Get it in context now. For God so loved the world. And I know we often think that's like a Valentine, right? He so loved. He loved the world so much. That's not what that means, right? It's not he loved the world so much. It's he so loved the world. He love the world in the same way as what? As that picture of these people in the wilderness recognizing they've sinned, they need some kind of remedy for their sin, and he raises up the snake on the pole. God so loved, in the same way he loved the world, that he gave his son, not a snake on a pole, but his son on a cross, that whoever would believe, the word trust, to put their confidence in him, if you would look to the cross, right? Not the literal cross, we don't have that. But I'm talking about if you would look to Christ dying for you, right? If you trust in him, then you wouldn't perish. You wouldn't incur God's judgment. Even if you are a sinner and you know you're in the bottom half. Doesn't matter if you're in the top half, bottom half. You trust in him and you don't perish. You have eternal life. You get to go to the kingdom. You get to see the kingdom. You get to enter the kingdom. When you die, the 70% of the people in the country who know there is an afterlife and there probably is a heaven and hell, you don't go to hell. You get forgiven. How? By putting your exclusive trust, and I say exclusive, in God's solution, because you can't trust partially in this. Right? This the snake on the pole in the wilderness wasn't a kind of a homeopathic remedy here. Do this, you know, do these exercises. None of that. This was, it's all right here. You trust, and God takes care of the problem. A lot of people want to earn their way to heaven. Impossible. All you can do is trust your way to heaven, right? All you can do is turn your attention to the only mechanism and solution that God has given. That's all you can do. You need to trust exclusively in what God has done through Christ on the cross. I know a lot of people think, well, I can't become a Christian. I could never make up for all the wrong things I've done. Exactly. Now you got it, right? You're right, you never can. This is not trying to work my way back into God's favor. We don't do penance to get forgiven. You trust to get forgiven. You recognize that Christ was sent into the world just like the snake in the wilderness on a pole, as crazy as that may sound. We trust in the death of Christ 1,979 years ago, and we say whatever happened on that cross was the payment for my sin. And what God does at that point is something that he does to you that so radically changes who you are, that your sins are forgiven, you sense that, and his Spirit gives life to your soul. You become one who relates to God. You become one who's moved by God's Spirit to do what is right, albeit imperfectly, more often than you ever have before, because God's at work in you. For God so loved, in the same way the world, just like he did in the desert, that he gave his only Son, not on a pole, but on a cross, that whoever would trust in him, believe in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. You've got to see the Nicodemus in all of us. You've got to admit your need for new life. You've got to exclusively trust in God's solution. But if you think that's something you can just kind of, you know, think through, you need to hear the next few verses. The next five verses, 17 through 21, Jesus, stating it positively, makes clear that the coming of Christ to die on the cross was his work to give us the mechanism of our salvation, forgiveness of sins, right? And that was all because he loved us, and he doesn't want to condemn us. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Which, by the way, you might want to jot down that he said two more times in the book that he would come back a second time to condemn the world. John 5, 21 through 30. John 12, 44 through 50, if you're really fast with your pen. 5, 21 through 30. 12, 44 through 50. Here's two passages when he talks about Son's coming back and he's going to judge. But right now, his first visit to planet Earth wasn't to judge. It was to provide that snake on the pole opportunity for you to trust if you know that you've sinned and get your sins forgiven. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, if you do that, you're not condemned. Note this, though. Here's a little bit of the pressure. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God. See, it's not like the jury's out. Some people think they're going to get to the tribunal of God at the end of their lives, and God's going to kind of sort this thing out, like some kind of judging thing going on here. Listen, you're condemned already. The jury's not out, right? They're not deliberating, right? There hasn't been, you know, the sentence has already been handed down. The verdict is handed down. The sentencing has already taken place. You've got a problem with a holy God. He's too holy to incur any kind of sin. He can't have you or me. See, but you can have that all reversed if you just put your trust in his Son. This is the judgment, though. Verse 19, here's the real problem. The light has come into the world. That's another motif that is all through the Bible. Has come into the world. Here's the answer. And people, unfortunately, love darkness instead of light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, verse 20, hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. I don't want these things in my life to leave. I don't want I don't want to become a Christian, because if I become a Christian, there are things in my life I know I'm going to have to give up. You intuitively recognize that. I don't want to live this life. I don't even know if I can. And he reiterates in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out or wrought or manufactured in God. See, so it's not about you saying, can I be good enough to be a Christian? God is going to change you. Any man's in Christ, new creation, old things pass away, new things come. That's the reality of new birth. But the problem is if you're holding back on trusting in Christ, here's the thing, because I'm afraid that if I step into this thing, I know there are things I got to give up. It's not right. Here's what I need to say to you. Number four, real quickly, right? Realize nothing's worth missing this. Nothing is worth missing this. Because in reality, I need to think in the big picture, not of the short-term pleasures of my sin that I want to hang on to, but the long-term consequences if I'm not willing to walk into the light. I know we don't like to come before God and say, okay, God, my life is yours. Search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. If you want me to change anything, I'll change it. We don't want to have our lives changed. We like our sin. I get that. See, it's not that the people in the wilderness like the snake bites. No. They like the things that cause the snake bites, and that is they apparently love their propensity to complain about things whenever they wanted to. We got to learn to recognize that whatever it is that may be holding us back, whatever it is that we want to hold on to is not worth it. One last passage, last one. Turn with me to Luke, back one book, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Jesus often tried to talk about getting this in perspective. I know, he says, if you become a Christian, if you follow me, It's going to change your life. But don't worry about the cost of that, because in reality, against the big picture, it is so minuscule, it is so small, it is so insignificant that you'll start to realize it one day, but you need to realize it now. He says it this way in verse 23, Luke 9, 23. He said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. I get that. That's what I'm afraid of. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up stuff. I don't want to have to deny my desires. I want to do what I want to do. Verse 24. But here's the thing. Whoever would, now you put this in quotes if you want, save his life. You want to keep everything the same? You want to do all the stuff that you're doing and you don't want to have this changed relationship with sin? Fine, here's the problem. You're going to lose your life. In the end, you'll lose your life. But whoever loses his life, quote unquote, if you're really ready to step into the light and have your deeds exposed before God and have him rearrange whatever he wants to rearrange, if you do that for my sake, you'll save it. And you want it in perspective, couldn't be any better than this. For whoever, right? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? If you say to yourself, I just want to hang on to life how I like it. And I know if I become a Christian, God's going to rearrange things and I don't want that. You got to recognize what you're saying. It's like a bad episode of Hoarders. I think every episode of Hoarders is bad. But you've seen that show? I mean, I don't TiVo that or anything, but you got to stop when you're channel surfing and look at these crazy people hanging on to trash, right? And it's gross. It can take about, I don't know, 3 minutes of this show as they're going through the kitchen, crawling through the kitchen, right? Showing this person's house. And then at one point, I've watched this more than I'm admitting, they clean the house out, and the crazy person sits on the lawn in their folding chair, right? And this is not how I would do it, but they give them way too much power. And they sit there and ask, is it okay if I throw out this egg carton, you know? Oh, no, I might need it, right? I mean, this is what it's like for these people. Now, I know they're sick and crazy and all that. Sorry if you're a hoarder, but most of us normal people look at that, and we say that's nuts. I mean, they're going through there with the cameras, pulling things out of the kitchen, and the cockroaches are scurrying, and you get mold all up the wall, and you think, this is dangerous to live this way, right? You throw the milk cartons away, right? Throw it away. You won't need it. It'll be fine without that junk, right? That's what we say. That's heaven's perspective, by the way, for those of you that sit there today, like I sat there for a lot of years, thinking that if I really get all in on this thing, I got to give stuff up. I don't want to give stuff up, man. I like my life the way it is. Heaven's going, how ridiculous is that? That's crazy. I mean, you're sitting there and the preachers are coming like me going, hey, give it up. And you're going, oh, no, I can't. Right? Maybe for you, it's not some big sin in the closet, you know, some thing you think, oh, I don't want to give that up. Maybe it's the next verse here in Luke 9. Maybe it's you just don't want to be a Jesus freak. Don't be ashamed. I mean, you don't want to have to be called a crazy freak. He says, listen. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, if this is all about you're too afraid to step out for Christ, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. You don't want that. You want to stand with Christ and you want Christ standing with you. Nicodemus, here's the good news, little footnote on his life. In John 3, I mean, we got to the end of the narrative, we didn't see what happened to Nicodemus. It doesn't tell us in John 3, but two more times in the Gospel of John, he shows up and he's obviously a changed man. Because the first time we see him, well, I should say the second time we see him, the first of the two here, he's at work, right, on the Sanhedrin as they want to all arrest him and send him off to be crucified. Who's the guy standing up on the Sanhedrin saying no? We didn't even give him a trial. Nicodemus. And then when he dies and he's being laid in a tomb, and you remember the story of Joseph of Arimathea giving him the tomb for the weekend and all that? He thought it was going to be longer than that probably, but he's going to say, fine, you can have my family tomb. Who's bringing 75 pounds, right, of spices? That's how they did it to embalm the body. Who's coming with all that publicly, walking down the street with a giant bag of this stuff over his shoulder? Nicodemus. Nicodemus proved, though we don't see it in this text, that he was willing to give up his life, lose his life for Christ's sake. And here's the good thing. If you're a Christian, we'll get a chance, I'm pretty confident, to sit down and chat with Nicodemus one day, because Nick got it right, right? He stood up and stepped out. God got involved in his life. He got absolved of his sins. He got new spirit in his life. He lived for God. His works of standing up were wrought or manufactured or made or carried out in God. God changed this guy. I don't know where you're at with Christ. You know, you may be in the beginning of this checking it out. You may be sitting there like I was at the very end of the time of me fighting this. I mean, I had all the trappings, like I said, singing songs, listening to sermons, reading the Bible, but there was some holdouts in my heart. Like there is, I think, in everybody's testimony you hear, there's some things we're hanging on to. It reminds me of the family that was going through the old, you know, expensive antique store. And the family's splitting up, and they all go into their corners, and all of a sudden, Johnny, the youngest in the family, gets his hand stuck in a very expensive old vase. Dad's frustrated. Family reassembles in the corner, hoping no one sees them as they try to tug Johnny's hand out of the vase, and it just is not going. So after about 10 minutes of tugging and pulling, trying to get this thing out, they can't do it. So they walk up, you know, dejected, a little, you know, embarrassed to the clerk at the front desk, and they say, you know, I'm sorry, but my son got his hand stuck in this vase. Do you have any, you know, can we get a wet rag, maybe get some water in there? Do you have any soap in the back? I mean, grease, I don't know. Can you help us with this? And so the clerk starts, oh, yeah, we got some of that. Goes in the back, gets him back there, greases up his arm, and just cannot get the kid's hand out of the vase. They tug on it. They pull on it. They try and they try. And after repeated failure, finally, Dad recognizes, after he looks at the price tag on the vase, oh, man, one last expensive look at the vase, he says to the clerk, well, I guess we have no other choice. Do you have a hammer? And so the clerk goes, yeah, we got a hammer. So mom's reaching into her, you know, purse, get her wallet ready to make this big purchase. And, you know, Dad's frustrated and Johnny's tears start to well up as Dad grabs the hammer. They lay a towel out on the counter there and the hand in the vase is stuck on the counter and Dad's just about to crack that vase open and get his son's hand out. And Johnny, with tears starting to stream down his face, says, Dad? He says, yeah, son. He said, would it help if I let go of the quarter? Yeah, that would help. And of course, he drops the quarter and slips his hand out. I don't know what you're hanging on to, but I haven't met someone who's a real Christian who at the very end went clutching something, hanging on to something. And all I got to say is whatever you're hanging on to, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Turn your trust to Christ. Like Nicodemus, a good Pharisee, the average American, can you just let go of whatever it is? Put your trust in him. He'll change you. He'll renew you. He'll forgive you. Life won't be perfect from here to heaven. It's going to be tough, but you'll have God in your life. You'll have Christians come around you. It'll be a different kind of experience. Put your trust in him today. Pray with me. God, I know it's hard for us from our perspective to read texts like this and realize that this is something you have to do to us. You have to change us, but we also read in this text, we need to turn our trust to you. This is the thing that you're looking for us to do. To admit that we've sinned, to turn our trust to you, and to recognize we've got a problem, but so many things. We don't want our works exposed. We don't want to change our lives. All these excuses that we have, let us realize that nothing's worth missing this. And really, if we think about it long enough, maybe with Jim Elliot, that missionary to South America, we would say it, that he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Whatever it is we're afraid of, whatever it is we're concerned about, whatever it is we're clutching, for us to hang on to that and lose and forfeit our own life, that would be ridiculous. And God, I haven't met a Christian yet who, when he's laid his life before you and you have rearranged things and you have changed things and you have taken things out and put new things in, I haven't had one say, I miss those sinful things. I miss those idols in my heart. God, we don't miss them at all. We're glad to be done with them. We're waiting and excited and ready and ambitious to root more of them out in our lives. So God, I pray you might do your work here. We don't need to raise hands, walk aisles, fill out forms. But if you're at work in people's hearts, I know that you can right now, you can change their life as they look to your son and they recognize they're sinners and they can say, I need to trust in him. I need to be qualified to be in the kingdom, not by what I can do, but by what Christ has done for me. So change some lives here, God, please. Make a difference, that kind of profound difference that's so profound and so radical that you call it new birth, to be born from above, to be born again. May your Spirit work in this place today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.